for just life. We thank you for all of your provisions for us, Lord, the needs that you met this past week and that you meet every day. We thank you, Lord, for the people that you have surrounded our lives with, who love and encourage us and help us and support us. We thank you, Lord, for all the pleasures that you allowed us to enjoy this past week, little things we were not entitled to, but were blessings from above, because it all comes from you. We thank you, Lord, for the most of all, your abiding presence with us. And we thank you that this is our condition and this is our joy for the rest of our lives here and throughout all of eternity, that we have you with us and in us. We ask that you bless this time now as we look in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. And one more thing, I wanted to say welcome back to our dear sister Lisa Orton here, who is visiting us. She doesn't know that the men ushers back there that we have commandeered them to capture her and not let her go back home. And so she's just going to be here with us for the rest of the time here on earth. But no, it's just great to have you, Lisa. It is. It's like you've never been away. It really is. So we are continuing our journey through this theme of the church. We're going to look at part two of what we began last week, but did not finish. And the message is titled, The Simple Truth of What We're Doing Here. The Simple Truth of What We're Doing Here. And this is part two. And as we saw last week, when I say what we're doing here, here is not just at Valley Brook. Here is what are we doing on earth? What are we doing? Why did God put us here? In a wider sense, it has to do with the big picture of why we were created in the first place and why God placed us on earth. So many people are searching for their purpose, searching for meaning, searching for that thing that will give their life the pizzazz and the energy and the excitement and the fulfillment that they're looking for. And yet the scripture lays it out very plainly before us why we were placed here. It's amazing that we miss it. It's very simple. And that's what we're talking about this morning. As we looked at last week, we talked about how life ebbs and flows, how stuff happens, how no matter how well we try to structure our lives, no matter how we try to protect our lives, no matter how we organize our lives, stuff happens anyway. And there's nothing we can do to prevent stuff from flooding into our lives. But we also saw how, despite that, nothing can tamper with our purpose. That our purpose is permanent. It is God-given. And people can mess with our situation, but they can't mess with our purpose. And so let's return again to our text, and we're going to bounce off of that into the finishing of this message that we began last week. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as we saw last week, our main idea that we want to develop from this text is we are here to promote him. We are here to promote him. That there are many ways that this expresses itself in our lives, but at base, the bottom line, our purpose is to promote him. It says we've been chosen to belong to God who called us out of darkness, and how God called each one of us out of darkness so that we could belong to him and so that we could proclaim him. Last week I mentioned that being a Christian, sometimes people think that being a Christian means that you've found the right way to live. And I mentioned last week that being a Christian does not mean we found the right way to live, that we found what works for us, or we found the magic formula, or we found the magic philosophy, or we found certain ethics by which to live. Being a Christian means that we've been found by the right person. That's the difference in our lives. It's not how we are living our lives. It's the one who is living his life in us. That is the difference. And so we've been called to belong to the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, the New International Version calls it his wonderful light. The King James Version calls it his marvelous light with two L's. The New American Standard calls it his marvelous light. And I like that because we've not just been called out of darkness into light. We haven't just seen the light, as some might say. We've been called not just out of darkness into illumination. We've been called out of darkness into his wonderful, his marvelous light. And that has implications for the kind of life to which we have been called. We have been called to a marvelous life. We've been called to a wonderful life. We've been called to a life where wonders never cease. We've been called into the magnificence of the living God himself. We've been called to literally be in an amazing place for the rest of our life here on earth and on into eternity. Someone was saying to me yesterday, dear sister was saying to me yesterday as we were having a long conversation about her spiritual journey and how the Lord has brought her into his marvelous light. And she's seeing it every day with greater clarity. And we were just having a good time together talking about how amazing he is. And she said to me at one point, she said, I never knew it was like this. Why didn't somebody tell me about this God thing long ago? Why didn't somebody tell me that it was like this long ago? And I think many of us feel that way, that as we have come to have a fuller understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ, we wonder what took us so long. But we marvel at where we are, and we thank God for it. And all he does is continue to reveal to us just how amazing he is. It's not going to stop. It's going to continue throughout this life and on into eternity. So he gives us a lot of ammo, if you will, for this mission of declaring his praises. He gives us a lot of ammo for this simmering passion that we talked about last week. This simmering passion for him that spills over and erupts in unexpected places throughout our lifetimes and around people and in places that we did not expect. Now, I know that most of you could probably sit down and make your own list of superlatives about what it means to declare his praises. If I was to call you by name and say, give me four things that you could declare as his praises based on your own experience of him. Most of you could make a list of at least four things. Most of us would keep on going. So I just want to give you four declarations of praise this morning that can help us to promote him, that can help to fuel that simmering passion for him so that it spills over in declaring his praise throughout the week. And when it talks about declaring his praise, I mentioned last week that initially I thought that that meant that you needed to go out and talk to people who don't know Christ about how glorious he is. And though it includes those people, people who have not yet come into the light or who have not been called into the light, it may include them. It is not exclusive to them. We are called to declare his praises to one another. The Bible calls that encouraging one another and building one another up. So when we think about declaring his praises, let's not limit ourselves to an evangelistic perspective. Let's think about, man, when was the last time I encouraged my spouse? When was the last time I gave a note of encouragement in the lunch bag of my child? When was the last time I called my mom up and just declared his praises to her? So as we go through this, I want you to think about this, and you can add this to your own list of superlatives. The first one that I want to mention, and these are coming from my own declarations of praise. These are things that excite me, that bring me here every week, that get me up in the morning, that cause me to walk around with a jubilation that is renewed day after day. All I can give you is what I've got. You see, that's all I want to give you. All I want to give you is who he is to me. All I want to give you is what the scripture says about him and how that has showed up in my life. As a stimulus for you to think about how is he showing up in my life. And you will certainly be able to agree with some of this. Some of these are things that you've heard, but I think there's a nuance to them that may surprise you. The first one is, he is attentive. We declare his praises. I declare his praises because he is attentive. I wrote in my journal, it's overwhelming to consider how awesome you must be, Lord, to be mindful of me. Lots of things can boggle the mind, but nothing comes close to how inconceivable it is that given the vastness of this universe which you've made, you would be continually thinking of me. And yet your word says it's so. My spirit says it's so. My experience says it's so. And my fellow brethren who've had the same experience, they say it's so. That you are always mindful of me is a tribute to how marvelous you are. Why would God bother thinking about me? Because he can. And it's not a bother. He can think about all that is going on in the universe and at the same time be 100% accessible and attentive to each one of us. What's more, he's never disengaged from us. He's always connected to us and he's always engaged with us, even when we are not engaged with him. Just because we say amen and go about our business, it doesn't mean he stops thinking of us. He doesn't turn off his consciousness of us and go about his business when we say amen and we're off to the races. But he stays engaged with us. And that's why the scripture says if we were to count the number of thoughts that he has towards us, they would outnumber the sand. Psalm 139. Jesus put it very bluntly. He said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, indicating that he is always thinking about you. He is always attentive. Morning by morning, night by night, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. While we're asleep and unconscious, mouths hanging open and snoring, and bodies contorted in positions that no one would believe, he is mindful of us. He is always paying attention. And he knows who I am. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, it says in Psalm 8:1. So in his marvelous light, we encounter his attentiveness. Number two, he is relentless. One day I was weeping. This was a number of years ago. It was just a spiritual thing. I was thinking about a man trying to convince a woman that he truly, truly loved, that he loved her. And despite all of his attempts, despite all that he did, despite all that he said, she just could not believe it. And she could not receive it. And he would try over and over and over again. And he would continuously try. And despite his best efforts, she could not believe that A, he loved her, B, that she was even lovable. And I began to weep because I thought how frustrating and heartbreaking that would be to want to be in a relationship with someone who simply could not believe that you wanted that, that you loved her. And then I transferred that to the Lord. And I was so thankful that despite the fact that God continues to speak to us and tries to demonstrate to us in ways beyond number, by giving his life, by living inside of us, by promising to never leave us or forsake us, all the wonderful promises, that it is so hard for us to believe that we are 100% loved by him and that nothing can separate us from that. I mean, we know the verse, don't we? We can quote the verse. But somehow or another, thoughts and doubts begin to creep in and we begin to mistrust that truth. Let a little rain fall in our lives. Let a little something not go our way. Or a little big something not go our way. And immediately our hearts move to, God is doing this to me. Why is God making this happen? Or why is he allowing this to happen to me? Or why doesn't he stop this from happening to me? And I am so thankful that God never gets exasperated as we might. And doesn't throw up his hands and say, fine, believe what you want, okay? You're ugly as sin. Now, feel better? Is that what you want to hear from me? Good, go on. Instead, he is relentlessly and creatively trying to reassure us over and over again that no matter what, nothing can separate us from his love. I was talking to this sister yesterday, and we were talking about how the Lord can handle the full force of who you are. He is not intimidated by your you-ness. There is nothing in you that can make him run away. You know, with people, sometimes we hold back, right? There's only so much of me another person can take. Right? There's only so much, and we're aware of that. Sometimes we don't care, but most of the time when we're walking around behaving in a civilized way or with a proper amount of decorum, we're aware that there's just so much of us that another person can take. And so we begin to shut down, or we hide, or we bury, or whatever it is that we do with it, but we don't let it out. We're used to containing ourselves and holding back. But you see, the Lord is not intimidated by that you. Oh, I know the ways that you can express itself. You say, oh, wait a minute now, Pastor. See, God may not love the way we express our you-ness all the time, because sometimes the way we express ourselves is inappropriate and injurious and destructive, sinful. But the core of who we are, the part of us that gave rise to that, the you-ness that is in that part of you, the Lord understands, the Lord knows, and the Lord loves, because He created that you. He is not intimidated by our thoughts. He is not intimidated by any action. Someone said, well, won't God love me less if I do A, B, and C? And I said, no, He won't. See, this is what we have to understand. You can go out, and I'm not being political, you can go out and shoot somebody in New York, and God will still love you. I'm going to say that again. It doesn't matter what you do. God will still love you. And when it says He will never leave you or forsake you, it doesn't mean never until you do that. It either means never or it doesn't mean never. There's no such thing as kind of never. So we either have to receive that and settle it as a fact in our lives, or we need to stop saying it. Now, if you do that thing, if you do pull that trigger, if you do those drugs, if you do whatever it is, if you do steal or rob or whatever else it is that you may be thinking about when I say God will love you no matter what, if you do that thing, there will be repercussions. There will be consequences. There will be things that happen. You shoot someone, you're going to jail. And if you do it in a state where there's the death penalty, you're probably going to get the death penalty. But the Lord will be with you in your cell. And the Lord will be with you as you take that last walk to the lethal injection chamber. And He will turn the curse into a blessing on your way out. Because that's what He does. And we can save ourselves a lot of misery by staying away from those things. And that's why God says, don't do it. He doesn't say, don't do it, because if you do it, I'm not going to love you. If you do it, I'm not going to bless you. No, if you do it, you are bringing upon yourself consequences that are going to be painful to you and destructive to others, and I want you to have life and have it to the full, and that's not where it is. And so when He said to the woman, go and sin no more, He wasn't saying, I saved you, but this time, don't do it again. That's not what He was saying. He was saying, go, you've been freed, leave your life of sin, look at where it has brought you. You've been given a gift now. Stay away from that. That's not where life is. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be that. You're a different person now that you've met me. Go and sin no more. The Lord wants us to be able to believe that on the one hand, He can be holy and righteous and hate sin, as it says. He's the same God of the Old Testament. He hates sin. So you say, well, boy, well, what happens when I sin? The blood of Jesus covers you. This is what the Scripture says. It's not that God is winking at sin. He didn't wink. He punished Jesus. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He took our punishment for every sin, past, present, and future. It's already been dealt with. He took the punishment. God vented, the scripture says, his wrath on Jesus. The hatefulness that he has for sin, he unleashed it on Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. He took our punishment. And so God now can say, God is not compromising himself by loving us, though we may sin, because that sin has been paid for. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, it means paid in full. It's done. It's a term that was used to describe having satisfied an account. It is paid in full. It is finished. It's done. Taken care of. I've picked up the tab. And so you can go before God any time of the day, in your worst moment. See, the evil one wants you to think, okay, well, you know what? In your worst moment, why don't you clean that up and then go to God? Right? How many times have you done that? You're out of excuses. What are you going to say to him now? You had a good excuse last time. You had a good excuse after the 42nd time. This is number 43. What you say is, I stand here by the grace of the living God. I stand here in the grace of Jesus Christ. And I believe you love me, Lord. And I believe you are relentless in your pursuit of helping me to understand that love because of Jesus Christ. And he is relentless. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't give up and throw your hands up. In his marvelous light, we meet his relentlessness. Number three, and by the way, if you hear anything that I say, particularly about what you just heard, and it sounds to you like that's too good to be true, or I have some competing thoughts about that, I would be happy to sit down with you personally and go through the scriptures and show you that it is so, so that you can have an arsenal of biblical truth to support that notion, because your flesh will resist it. Your flesh is going to say, it can't be like that. And that's because your flesh thinks in terms of the world's orientation of things. But grace is not worldly. Grace is otherworldly. And to understand it and to receive it, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need the truth of God's word to fortify that truth. And we need to wash our minds with it over and over and over again, so that when the evil one comes calling and says, God's love for you has been, you have compromised God's love for you. Somehow there's a leak in your boat and it's sinking. Somehow you have not lived up to the tab. You can say, you know what? Of course I haven't. That was never the goal in the first place. That's why Jesus Christ came. So don't walk away saying, I don't know about that. I will be glad to sit down with you, and all I ask is that you buy me chicken. Anything for chicken. Number three, he is rewarding. In the marvelous light of who he is, we discover that he is rewarding. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not just rewarding in what he does for us. He's rewarding in who he is to us. He's rewarding in his being. He is rewarding. Being called into his marvelous light means getting to know him on more and more levels. This is what I wrote the other day. Spending time with the Lord does not change how he feels about us. It changes the way we feel about him. It doesn't change the way he sees us. It changes our perception of him. It does not increase his knowledge of us. It deepens our knowledge of him. It does not make us more accepted by him. It helps us to be more accepting of who we are in him. It does not change our status with him. It reminds us of our unchangeable status because of him. The pleasure of spending time with him is mutual because he delights in us, but the benefits are all ours. We're the needy ones, and he's the one who satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Spending time with him. You know, when I pray for you, I'm not praying for you or the people that I know and love. I'm not praying that you'd spend more time with the Lord. That's not what I pray. I pray that you would want to spend more time with the Lord. I pray that you would have an insatiable appetite for the one who satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things, the scripture says. I want you to see and to believe and to taste and to see and to agree that spending one day in his courts is better than 1,000 outside. I pray that for me as well. I told the Lord, Lord, if the present moments allotted to me, if the present moments allotted to me now are my last on earth, let them be registered in heaven as moments I sought to accept your invitation to the feast of fellowship that your word promises those who desire it and who seek you. Let them be recorded as moments when I recognize you as the highest joy to which my soul can aspire. So in his marvelous light, we experience how rewarding he is. And then finally, he always cares. You know, if you were to read on in 1 Peter past chapter 2 where we are and read in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is really important. Think about this. It doesn't say cast all of your anxieties on him and he will care for you. No, it says do it because he does care. He cares for you right now, whether you cast them on him or not. He cares for you. And because he cares, he says, cast them on me. The pipeline of his care, of his love, and his faithfulness is always flowing to us. There's never a time when it's not. He always cares. All of us have gotten those phone calls from the charities asking us if we have anything that we want to set out for them. You know, Purple Heart and different charities, they call up. Hi, this is Purple Heart calling. Do you have anything you want to set out? Our pickup is on Tuesday, and we'll be by there between 9 and 12. Every day, the Lord sends his truck to our house. He says, you got anything you want to set out? Any anxieties you want to set out? I'll be there to pick them up. I'll be there every day to pick them up. Not just between 9 and 12. You just call me anytime, I'll send a truck. Cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He always cares. Thank you, Lord, for your faithful caring for us. And he delivers these care packages every day to us. Incentives, things that bless us forward in our walk with him, that continually confirm how much he loves us. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And I want to leave you with this example of how He always cares. Imagine being a parent, driving your children to a surprise destination. They ride along in the back seat, clueless about where they are and only glancing out the window from time to time between their interaction with each other, nudging each other, hitting each other, snatching from one another, and playing with their toys. Suddenly in the distance, they see it, the amusement park. And excitedly, they began asking, if you can take them there, please take us there. We want to go. We want to go there. They're screaming in there, jumping up in the car, excited and everything. They want to go. No, they don't just want to go. They really want to go. We really want to go there. Of course, that's where you've been taking them all along. They're just now seeing it. In the same way, the things that we consider spiritual discoveries, they're actually arrivals at the places that the Lord's been driving us all along. Our aspirations, the desire to know Him better, all of our spiritual aspirations come from seeing the lights and smelling the food and hearing the sounds of the carnival in the distance that the Lord has been driving us to. We've been passengers, oblivious to our glorious destinations. And when we see Him in the distance, we cry out to the Lord, take me there, Lord, please. We really want to go there. And the Lord looks over His shoulders and into the back seat and smiles and says, okay. Knowing full well that that's where He's been taking us all along. For God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Meaning God is at work in us to give us the desire as well as the doing. He's driving the car. We're passengers. And these are just four declarations, brothers and sisters. We could have 400, couldn't we? Or as the great hymnist Charles Wesley said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And then Brother Charles Wesley in 1739 decided that he'd keep on writing as he started thinking about the glories of His grace. And he wrote 18 other verses to this hymn. We only sing four because we get worn out after four. There are 18 verses. He could not stop his pen once he started talking about the marvelous light that he had been brought into. And neither can we. And as a church, this is what we are to proclaim. We are to proclaim Him. The church is about Jesus Christ. It's not about politics. It's not about social causes. It's not about any of that stuff. That stuff that's great for somebody else to do. But we are here. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light to proclaim His excellencies, to proclaim how magnificent He is. And none of us has gotten to a point where we've maxed out on that. That's why at the top of the list of things that we are pursuing here at Valley Brook, at the top of the list is we purpose to know Jesus Christ better. Not so we can just be in a cocoon, but because that is the most explosive power that this earth has ever known. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop Him. And to the degree that we are mesmerized and satisfied and hungry for His glamour and His glory, then the church becomes a powerful place. It becomes an infectious place. It becomes a place where people say, who is this Jesus? What is it that you've got? I want more of that. I want more of Him. I'm done. Do we have a closer?